We're in Galatians chapter 4, and I would encourage you to follow along. You have an outline that you can use as well that's in your bulletin. Galatians, as you might recall, was the first letter of 13 that the Apostle Paul wrote that God saved for us, preserved for us. It's the inspired Word of God, Scripture. This letter of Galatians answers two very important questions for you and me today. The first question that it answers is, how does a person get saved, receive forgiveness, get reconciled back to God, and know with absolute certainty that when he dies, he will immediately go to heaven and live and enjoy God and eternal bless forever and ever? That's the first question it answers. The second question that the book of Galatians answers is, once I am saved and have received these exceedingly wonderful blessings from God, being forgiven, being reconciled, having eternal life, and so forth, how do I live my life so as to overcome the battle in my still fallen body, living in this wicked, evil world that is presently under the control of Satan? How do I live the victorious Christian life? Well, that first all-important question that Paul deals with is found, we find the answer in chapters 1 through 4 where we are today. And the second question is answered in chapters 5 and 6. We've been dealing with that first question. How can I get saved, receive complete forgiveness, be reconciled back to God, and go to heaven and live and enjoy with him throughout all eternity? How can I experience that? You will remember that Paul had to write this letter to these Galatian believers up in the region of Galatia who had turned to Christ and gotten gloriously saved when he and his team had gone there and taken the gospel to them. I mean, folks, their heart was filled with joy. You'll see that later on. They had come to saving faith simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and putting their faith in him and what he had done for them on the cross. They believe that when he's on that cross, he bore all of their sins. He bore all of their deserved punishment, their penalty as well. And they believe that on the third day that God had raised him up from the dead. They believe what God, where Paul had taught them and the Holy Spirit of God had confirmed to them in their heart. And they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ to save them, and they got saved. They got saved. I mean, they were filled with the joy of the Lord. They got justified. They were reconciled back to God through faith alone in Christ alone. I mean, they possessed eternal life. They experienced that. And their hearts were filled with joy because of it. But after Paul left the Galatian region, some Jews that we know to be called the Judaizers came along and convinced these Gentile Christians that they really were not saved. They had not gone far enough in their getting salvation, being accepted back by God. They were in the process of convincing them that they had to keep parts, at least, of the Mosaic law, as well as believe that Jesus was their Messiah and their Savior. And to effectively convince them of this, they had to undermine Paul's call by God to be one of his apostles, as well as this gospel that he taught them that salvation is in faith alone and Christ alone. They had to undermine those two things. Last week we saw how Paul countered this false gospel these Judaizers were peddling to these Gentiles, Gentile Christians, and he drove home this major point, you might remember, and he continues to develop all the way through chapter 4. And that point was this: you're no slave, you're God's son. That's what he drives home here. You're no slave, you're God's son. In verses 1 through 7, Paul uses and applies an everyday illustration that they were very familiar with back in the first century. In those two verses, he describes an infant child. This is one that probably can hardly speak. He's heir to all of his father's wealth and estate, but as an infant child, he is presently under guardians, called tutors in chapter 3, and managers, and has absolutely no control at all over his wealth or his estate until he matures to the date set by his father. When it comes to his heirship, he really is no different than the slaves, the guardians and managers, although he owns everything. Now, in verses 3 through 7, Paul applies that illustration. We saw that last week. He applies to these Gentile Christians who are moving away from Christ alone for their salvation by adding self-works or keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved or get saved. First, he explains that time when they were infant children, and literally it is their unsaved days. Now, when he applies it to the nation of Israel, he's talking about those 1,500 years that they were under the law of Moses. Those are those when they were infant children. And now they're thinking about, now the time has arrived, going back and placing themselves back being like those infant children under the law of Moses. Paul then describes that the time had come set by the Father for the infant child to enter into his inheritance and become an adult son. That time came to pass when God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. We saw that last week. As Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'd like to apply Romans 8, 1 through 4. And by the way, we'll go over some verses we went over last week because they're so powerful and they fit right into this message this morning. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says this. Therefore, I mean, this is incredible. This is one of my, as you know, my favorite chapters. Therefore, there is what? Now, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. It set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, the law could not forgive you, the law could not reconcile you back to God, the law could not give you eternal life. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Isn't that great? God did it. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen, it doesn't say he condemned you. It says he condemned sin in your flesh. So that the requirement of the law, what was that? Righteousness, perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And how was it fulfilled in you? Because the Lord clothed you with His Son's, God clothed you with His Son's righteousness, and the Holy Spirit entered your life to confirm that. So much there. And this really ties in with those verses, verses 3 through 7. I'll not read them, but that is really the same thing he's saying there. In other words, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross, God says you are immediately, listen, you are immediately born into His family. You become a partaker of the divine nature. That's what Peter says over in 2 Peter 1. In fact, the Apostle John calls you a child of God. Not an infant, but a child of God. You're part of His family. And now Paul tells you something even beyond your being born into God's family. In verse 5, he says, you have received the adoption as sons. Yes, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, you are both born into His family and you are adopted into His family. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, how could those two be true? It's just two different perspectives God shows you of your salvation. The birth, of course, emphasizes your spiritual birth, and the other, the adoption, your position and your privileges as God's son since you have come of age. And when did you come of age? The moment you got saved. It was those unsaved days that talked about when you were an infant child. But the Father set the date for you to come of age. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, as you know, and that set the age, if you please, for the nation of Israel. And when you got saved and I got saved, that set the date for you and me as well. Being born into God's family and being adopted into God's family are simply, as I said, two different spectrums. that God uses to describe your salvation. Look, it's like looking at the three tenses of your salvation. I have been saved. What tense is that? Past tense. The Bible uses the word justification. You are justified instantly. I am being saved right now. What tense is that? Present tense. Very good. And what's the word he uses there? Sanctification. Third one, I will be saved. And you know what that is, the word there? Glorification. You see, three different ways of looking at your salvation, and they're going on in your life even now, if you please. And now that you come of age, you place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I'm sure you've meditated and thought about that. Verse 6 says that. The Spirit's been sent, and He cries in your heart, my life, though every saved person, Abba, which is Aramaic for daddy, and father is the Greek there. Here it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in you who cries Abba, daddy, father. But over in Romans 8:15, Paul says, you cry Abba, father. Let me illustrate that to you. Is it not true when you're hurting, what do? You run to your Heavenly Father in prayer, don't you? Oh, Lord, please, you see what I'm going through. You care. You know me and so forth. Is it not true when you are greatly struggling with a problem or trouble in your life as you journey through life, when fear grips you, for example, whenever you find yourself facing death even, what do? You cry out to God. Why? Because He is your daddy. He's your Heavenly Father. And you say, oh, Father, that's a sign, indication that you have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in your very life. By the way, the unsaved person does not do that. Oh, he might say, or she might, oh, God. But he has no connection with God whatsoever. He's just pleading with God to do a miracle or whatever. But to you, even if you go through those deep waters, as Jesus did there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you're crying out and hanging on to your daddy because you know he's your daddy. How do you know that? God, the Holy Spirit, confirms that in your life as He cries out and you cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, he says, and here Paul drives home his main point, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave. You're not an infant child, unsaved. No, rather, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You're no slave. You're God's son. Listen to Paul's words about your being God's son. We saw this last week, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. What a rich passage. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Paul just bursts out in praise here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, just as he chose us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I mean, how precious are you to God that he chose you before the foundation of the world to be redeemed? That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, here it is, in love he predetermined, he predestined us, what? To the adoption as sons. Now that talks about your position and your heirship. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, known as this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in beloved. Dear ones, that's your sonship. That's your sonship. Not talking about your birth here, we're talking about your sonship. That's your adoption and the incredible wealth that God has given to you. Paul describes a little bit of that wealth, and we went through that last week, but I want to take you again through it. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. I mean, you read that, and you know how we move through the Bible and read over something and just go into chapter 4. Stop and think about what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23, he writes, so then let no one boast in me, because they are boasting about their, I'm a Paul, Paulus, Peter, and so forth. Here it said, here it goes. This came from God to Paul to you. For all things belong to you. How about that? For all things belong to you. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Peter. In other words, you know, all these great teachers, he said, God says, they belong to you. I put them there for you. Or the world. What? Yeah. You can have this fallen world. Go for it if you want, but I tell you what, you're going to really miss out if you drink at the broken cistern of the world's system. But when God gets through with this, guess who's going to be there reigning with him? The Bible says the believers are. Or the world. Or he goes on, or life. You're moving through life now. What about death? Hey, he said that. You said, I don't want that. Oh, yes, you do. Because he has entered into death, and he has won the victory over death and Satan. And all that is it's got to be your servant to enter you, or to usher you right into the presence of God. That's what he says. Where are my amens today? My. Just amazing things there. He said, are things present? Things present right now? Or things to come? All belongs to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You see, dear ones, you're no slave. You're no slave. You're God's son. What a great salvation. What an amazing salvation. With that, we get into our first point. You said, I thought you were never going to get there, Bill. Huh. Well, let me say this. When I tried to outline this passage, I wanted to call Hans and say, Hans, you're on. This is quite a passage here. I'll tell you what. Lord, what am I going to do with it? What do you want me to do with this? And I want to be faithful to your word, but wow. So the first major point we're going to look at is known by God, yet chosen to live like Esau. Like I said, I realize my outline is a little unusual. This was a challenge to me. Known by God, yet choosing to live like Esau. And I want to begin with thinking back to your unsaved days. That's what he does. He takes these Gentile Christians back to their unsaved days. Verse 8. However, at that time, there's the unsaved days. At that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. He just took them back to their unsaved days. I want you to think back to your unsaved days. What was your life like before you got saved? I think it's good that we spend a little time thinking about that, even if you got saved like me at 6 or 7 years age. Or maybe you're 70 and you got saved. Or maybe you're here now and you're not even saved yet. What's your life like? Well, what does God say? Perhaps, what does he say there? In Ephesians, he says, you have no hope and you're without God in the world. How about that? No hope? These people are trying to drink at the broken cistern and get all this world that they can and get the satisfaction, the gratification, and they just go on all the rounds of their life, trying the best that they can. Sometimes Satan really moves them up their way up there so they can even get more of it. And you follow their life and you say, where did that end? I did it my way. Where did that end? Without hope. Without God in the world. The Bible states that as an unsaved person, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You live your life in disobedience to God and His revealed righteous standards. And you're under the control of the prince of the power of the air, and that's sad. Satan controls and you don't even know it. And then the wrath of God hangs over your head. You are by your very nature a child of wrath. And everybody who enters into this world is by nature a child of wrath. The Bible further says you walk in the futility of your mind. Boy, you've got it all together. Man, you've got it all figured out, you know, and you know where you're headed, and you know how the world came into being and all this stuff. Yet you walk in the futility of your mind, being darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's Ephesians 4. That's God's verdict. That's God's description of every person who comes into this world before they meet His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gets saved. That was the description of these Gentile people before they got saved. During the entirety of their unsaved days, they drink, as I said, from the broken cistern, the putrid waters of the world system. And when they die, they are sent away from the presence of the Lord into everlasting torment. My. Paul described these Galatian Christians' former unsaved life as, however, at that time you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You see, every man worships something or someone. These Galatians worshiped their gods and had their religions. They had their philosophies, of course, but they still were spiritually dead, alienated from the true and living God who could give them life and cause them to drink from the fountain of living water. Well, thinking back to your own unsaved days, that's your condition. That was my condition. Now, thinking how you came to know God. He does that in verse 9. Thinking about how you came to know God. I like it. He says, But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Profound. Amazing. You came into this world spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. As David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You did not know God, though you may later have been taught a little bit about God, His existence, something about who He is and what He's like. Think about it. This one true God has forever existed without any beginning. He created the entire universe. We looked at that in Isaiah 40 this morning. All those stars, He brings them out, numbers them by name, and not one of them is missing. So He created His entire universe that He sovereignly controls even now, and you come into this world knowing absolutely nothing of this one true God. Nothing. Yet He had everything to do with your existence, and He has even numbered your very days. Having no hope and without God in the world. I was sharing with some people I got this morning thinking about this. I said, you know, I'm in the, if by reason of strength, days, time of my life. That's Psalm 90 for you who don't know that when you're 70, that's where you are. You're then in the reason by strength days. But then one day, God opened your eyes and your heart to His presence and the glory of His person. One day someone shared with you the Scriptures, the Bible, and what it revealed about God and what it revealed about you. And the Holy Spirit just opened your heart and the Gospel and placed your faith. You placed your faith completely in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did for you on the cross. And for the very first time, you came to know God. I mean, He made you alive. And He lives within you, and you knew that, and your heart was filled with joy. You not only knew about God, you immediately knew Him intimately because you were born into His family. You know the verse well, John 1:12. Apostle John begins his gospel, but as many as, what's the word? Received Him. Good, you know some scripture, that's good. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe. You received Him. You believed. And you got born into God's family right then and there. A work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul writes these glorious words to you and me as well as to everyone else who will get saved. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Profound. We read those verses, or read those verses in Ephesians 1, just as He chose us in Him, His Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 speaks of people, saved folks, names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Good, God took His pen out and wrote, Bill Walker, I'm saving him. He's getting saved before He even created the world. Amazing. This God who saved me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, God chose you from the beginning for salvation. And you'll see the process in Romans 8, 28 through 30. We're not going to look at that. Think how you came to know God, or rather how you are known by God. Why is it that the masses of people numbered among the 7 billion plus today are out there perishing? They have no interest in God. They don't believe in God, or they have their viewpoint of God. They don't know anything of the one true God and His ways and what He demands, and yet you do. Think about that. These Galatian Christians did. Because Paul was sent by God to tell them that. It's just amazing. God came to you. He opened up your heart and mind to who He is and what His Son did for you. And that is why, dear ones, you're saved. And that is why I am saved as well. And then think. Are you now once again becoming enslaved? That's what this is all about in Galatians. Think. Are you now again, once again, becoming enslaved? Verse 9, the latter part says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He wants us to give some thought about that. Am I now, once again, becoming enslaved? Am I turning back? These Galatians had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone and had gotten wonderfully saved. But now these Judaizers had come along and were telling them that that wasn't enough. They had also placed themselves under the Mosaic Law. That's why Paul is what he's describing here in verses 9 and 10. There's just something in man that God calls pride that says, I have got to be involved in this some way. I have got to do a little here. I've got to do something to get myself saved. And folks, I've also got to do something to keep myself something saved. A little bit of that in all of us. Not simply to receive salvation as God's free gift by placing my faith in God's Son and what He did for me on the cross. And yet God rejects all works and all sacraments and all self-effort when it comes to saving a person. God does it all. Amen? Thank you. He only accepts what His Son did in your behalf on the cross, and you're simply putting your faith in Him to save you, keep you saved. Now, how many times in this letter called Galatians does God declare to you and me, you can't mix law and grace? All these chapters. How many times has He said that to us? We saw some of that last week. Justified by faith, saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. 9 different times in chapters 2 and 3 He says that. Well, then here's another question then in your outline. Was God's labor over you in vain? Was God's labor, known by God it says, was God's labor over you in vain? Verse 11. Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Listen, Paul's work certainly would have been in vain if his proclamation or proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ only caused them to exchange the elements, their old sinful life, for the Jewish old sinful life. Kenneth S. Wiest writes, Paul, a former Pharisee, was well acquainted with the meticulous care of which the Pharisees kept all the appointed feasts and fasts. It hurt him to see these Gentile Christians being drawn into the net of the Judaizers and enslaved by mere formal lifeless rituals. End of quote. Yeah, Paul would have been aware of that. That was his old life. Is this not true as well? Listen to me. Is it not true as well of people who hear the gospel, they get under conviction and become frightened about going to hell? This is good. So they pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into their heart and life to be saved. Only to see the sun rise the next day and say, hey, everything's going on just like it always has been. Galatians 4. So they pray a prayer and they go on with their old sinful life, nothing changing at all. No living in any way for the glory of God. This is what happens when you get saved. You live for the glory of God. Even though you're struggling with that, you do it a little bit. So they go on living in their old sinful ways with no heart for God and no desire to live for His glory. And may I say this, churches today are filled with people, and that's exactly where they are. That's frightening. That is really frightening. People that prayed a prayer, and by the way, I mean, I'm in those other days, you know, as I said, by reason of strength, so I can say this. To you parents, your child may have prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart and life, but if you're watching through the journey of life and there's no evidence at all that they want to live for His glory, they have no interest in the Bible, no interest in the church, no interest in prayer, then you need to understand they probably, even though they prayed a prayer, did not get saved. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Jesus brought this out. What happened to these people is they actually have gone through the wide gate and they're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You know the scripture well, but I want you to look at Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Jesus says, as He's explaining it to His disciples, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," and that's people that, okay, hear about God, Jesus, salvation, all that, "don't understand, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." Isn't that true? I don't believe that stuff. What are you talking about? "This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Oh, yeah, I want to be forgiven. I want to go to heaven. "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Those are Jesus' words. "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and then the worry of the world, the allurement of the worldly pleasures, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, and indeed bears fruit." Hey, he bears fruit. Something's happening here. "And brings forth some 100-fold, well, some 60 and some 30, but there is some fruit." Paul is concerned that he might have labored in vain. And in this church, 25, 26 years of laboring here, maybe I have labored in vain. Maybe our Sunday school teachers have labored in vain. People who have, as little babies, in fact, they're born here while I was here, and then they've grown up, and they've maybe gone away. I don't know their heart. I realize that salvation will always be a mystery, dear ones, but listen, that's why we're in the book of Galatians, so we can better understand this. And the question is there anything in their heart that says, "I love the Lord"? Oh, I struggle, yes, but I love the Lord, and I love His Word, and I want to live for His glory, at least to some measure. It's a frightening thing. God forbid that I should not share it that way, and somebody should perish because they thought they prayed a prayer and they're going to heaven when all they did was go through the wide gate and are on the broad road. I have to leave in God's hands. Only He knows who's saved. But Galatians could help us here, as I mentioned before. So is God's labor over you in vain? Are you known by God yet choosing to live like Esau? Now this is application here. What about this guy Esau? Well, he was the firstborn. He was heir to his father's double portion of blessing. But his position and the blessing that came with that position meant nothing to him. Here's my concern. I think there's a number of Christians that their walk with the Lord means nothing to them. They're not interested in that. Oh, they want to go to heaven. They want God to do good things for them. But basically, it just means nothing to them. Esau deliberately threw it all away. We'll talk more about that later on in this message. So known by God, yet choosing to live like Esau. But now, secondly, remembering how God brought the gospel to you and the transformation it made in your life. Verses 12 through 16. I want to read verses 12 through 14. So remembering how God brought the gospel to you and the transformation it made in your life. Verses 12 through 14. Paul says, I beg you, brethren, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. You opened your heart to God's messengers. That's what happened. I opened my heart to God's messengers. My mom was one of those messengers, my dad as well, my pastor back then when I was six or so. But you open your heart to God's messenger or messengers. Paul and Barnabas and later Silas had gone into the Galatian region and proclaimed the gospel to these Gentile Christians. Paul writes in verse 12, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. In other words, you Gentiles need to become as I am, free from the bondage of the law. I became as you Gentiles. He tells them that he gave up all those Jewish customs and those associations of race to become like them. He states in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, you might want to write that down there by these verses, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, to the Jew I became as a Jew, so I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. That's what he's talking about here. So I became like you. You need to become like me. Freedom in Christ. Remember what happened when Paul brought the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ to these Gentiles? It's recorded for us in Acts 13, 42 to 52. Now, I got to read it. Acts 13, 42 to 52. And I want you to understand, when this was going on, Paul had an illness. Keep that in mind, will you? Well, we're going to read here the historical account by Dr. Luke. While it was taking place, Paul was very, very sick. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, they'd been in the synagogue, and the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been pointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that great? And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. After the Jews rejected Paul's message, he shouted out, I like that. He shouted out, "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, and as many as had been pointed to eternal life believed. You see, known by God there. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul declares their joy and the transformation that God brought to them or in them would have caused them even to pull out their eyes and give them to him if they could have. Remember, he was very ill. Remember how God brought you the gospel? Remember how that gospel transformed your life, filling you with the joy and with God's peace? What a gift. If you truly got saved, you experienced God's blessing in and upon your life. Why would you give that up and return to your old ways then? To try to live out your old simple life that God delivered you from. Here's Paul's point. Here's his point. And the reason you experience God's blessing is why? Verse 11, or verse 16. You received God's truth. That's why you experienced his blessing. You received God's truth. So Paul writes, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" When the Apostle John introduces the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that John calls the Word to us, over in John 1, verses 14 through 17, he says this. He writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth." The world is searching for truth. They don't know that, but they are. He goes on, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Jesus later declared, now this is incredible, John 14, 6, you know it. Jesus declared, "I am the way." A world out there trying every avenue possible on that broad road, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find the answers. He comes along and says, "I am the way." But listen, a lot of people are saying that. The Hindus are saying it. The Buddhists are saying it. The Islamic people are saying it. Other religions are saying it. Other philosophies. And then he says, "I am what? The truth." But he didn't stop there, did he? Here it comes. "I am the life. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." That's eternal life, folks. "No one comes to the Father," he said, "except through me." Truth. In a world that knows nothing of truth. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word," so here it is, it's not people that just pray a little prayer. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Before going to the cross, he said, "Father, sanctify them in thy truth, your word is truth." That's what we try to dig this out, proclaim it. Thy word is truth. Remember how God brought the gospel to you and the transformation it made in your life. You opened your heart to God's messengers. You experienced God's blessing. You received God's truth. And no longer are you a slave. You are God's son. Born into this family, but also now an heir. But still, your need to have Christ formed in you. Your need to have Christ formed in you. Verses 17 through 20. By the way, when it comes to Paul's illness, some think it was malaria, some think it was epilepsy, and of course, a number of them think it was eye problems, a serious eye problem that he got. It's interesting that whatever it was, he was in the lower regions, and the only way he could get away from that and get better was to go to the higher regions. And so he ends up there in Galatia, where these people got saved, and they understood the only reason that he was there was because of that illness. Isn't that something? God used an illness to get the gospel to these people? What encourages me about that is you may say, well, you're insignificant, you have nothing, not whatever. God says, listen, I'm the one that, he loves weakness. I just finished when I was in Thailand reading the, again, for about the fourth time, My Spiritual Secret by J. Hudson Taylor, and he was an extremely weak person, health-wise. God developed China Inland Mission, and thousands of people went over there because of him. And he learned to trust God in ways that just because of the weakness, that was part of it. Amy Carmichael was in India, and then she was on a bed for, I think, 20-some years, maybe even longer. And God used her prayer life in mighty ways because God uses weak people. So if you're there, praise God. Just have him fill you with his power. But you need to have Christ formed in you, verses 17 through 20. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I wonder how many people Paul would say that to about today. You need to have Christ formed in you. Satan eagerly seeks you. You believe that? Some people believe it, but they don't act on it. Satan eagerly seeks you. When I was back in Omaha going to high school and then college, I went to a church where my pastor back then would often say to these words about saved people. It says, Satan may have lost you for eternity, but not necessarily for time. I'll say it again. Satan may have lost you for eternity, but he hasn't necessarily lost you for time. You may be saved and going to heaven, but Satan is going to do everything he can to trip you up and keep you from living for the glory of God. He hates carnal Christians because they have been delivered out of his kingdom of darkness, but he also loves them. He hates them because they've been delivered out of his kingdom of darkness, but he also loves them knowing that they are of very little use to God in advancing his kingdom here on earth. So he's going to work overtime to make Bill carnal, you carnal. Such is Paul's description of what Satan was doing to these Galatian Christians. Satan was using these Judaizers, attempting to destroy their relationship with God, as well as pollute God's gospel of faith and alone in Christ alone. Paul describes Satan and their efforts to do this when he writes in verse 17, they eagerly seek you. Not commendably, though, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. What words? Shut you out. If they gave in to the Judaizers and added anything to the requirement of salvation to faith alone in Christ alone, they would lose the joy of their salvation. They would lose their peace. They would end up preaching a false gospel as well. And Paul earlier declared that anybody that does that would bring God's curse. And they would be cutting themselves off from Paul and his gospel of grace, the fellowship with him. You see, Satan eagerly seeks you. Those words, shut you out. We each need to say before the Lord, as the Holy Spirit would allow us, in what way is Satan right now trying to shut me out? In my walk with the Lord? In my being to his glory and being used by him? What way is he trying to shut me out? You know, I've been here long enough to know that struggles go on in a church and struggles go on in family, and then there's also health issues. And sometimes I see in that with weakness, sadness in my heart, that that's what's going on. People are drifting because they don't like what God did. We saw that in Isaiah 40 this morning in Sunday school. Drifting, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why? Because Satan is using whatever to shut you out from that walk and that power of God. But also, God, eagerly seeks you. Isn't that good? And he's not going to give up. He who began a good work in you will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. God also eagerly seeks you. Verses 18 and 19. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, Paul says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. God also eagerly seeks you. You see, God sent Paul to them with his life-changing gospel of salvation. God now sends Paul's letter to them to effectively seek them. And he preserved that letter so that you and I could have it, so he could effectively seek us as well. We saw that in Luke's account, Acts 13. God is eagerly seeking them again by having Paul's head write the letter, and he preserved it for you and me that he might seek us. God is working in your and my life until, listen, until Christ is completely formed in us. Isn't that great? That's what's going on. He is working in your and my life until Christ is completely formed in us. Notice verse 12, Paul calls these Gentiles brethren. In 19, here he calls them my children. They were saved people. They were saved. Paul believed they were truly saved and become sons of God and heirs, but he also knew Christ needed to be formed in them. They were genuinely saved, but they were not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd ask you, is that happening to some measure in your life? In my life? Where are you right now in your walk, and how's God working in your life? That's the issue. Sometimes something very serious, I should say, something very serious was happening in their spiritual lives. Paul describes himself to them as being like a mother going through labor pains to bring her precious baby into the world. Paul had already gone through these labor pains once, and they had gotten wonderfully saved and were born into God's family, but he uses the analogy of going through the labor pains again on their behalf because they're acting like that never happened. That they've never been born into God's family and become adult sons, heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Him. As they consider placing themselves back under the law of Moses for spiritual growth, or spiritual birth in their case. So is Christ being formed in you? Good question, isn't it? These are great words from God through the Apostle Paul to you who are genuinely saved. Romans 8, 28 and 29. You know Romans 8, 28, but I want you to see the rest of it. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know, isn't that good? We know something. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Oh, what are you going through? What is in your life that you say, I just wish God would answer. I would just wish He would do something. Well, here's part of His answer. Whatever it is, that and every other thing works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is His purpose? Oh, that's good to answer. What is His purpose for your life? What is His purpose for Bill's life? For those whom He foreknew, He also predetermined, He predestined what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Listen, I've got so much flesh in me that God says, the only way you're going to go to heaven, Bill, is we're going to end that. How about that? You're not going to take any of your flesh with you. Amazing, isn't it? The old sin nature. He says, I've got to put that to death. But I'm putting it to death for a purpose. As you die to self and you begin to rest and grow in the Lord, what happens? You're becoming conformed more and more like Him. If the world need to see anything today, they need to see Christ in you and me. Right. 2 Corinthians 3:18, rich, powerful verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, we're not like Moses that came down, had to have a veil over his face because of the radiance that was fading. Beholding as in a mirror, and I really believe the mirror is the Word of God here. Beholding as in a mirror, what are we beholding? We're beholding the glory of the Lord. We saw that in Isaiah 40, didn't we? You guys who were there? Beholding as in a mirror in the Scriptures the glory of the Lord. What happens when that happens in my life? We are being changed. Metamorphosis. That's the word. We're being changed, transformed into the same image from glory to more glory, to more glory, until finally we are completely glorified as He takes us home. That's the journey you're on. That's the journey that concerned Paul, that Christ needed to be formed in them. That wasn't that they were not saved. They were saved, but they're walking away from that, and that process of being more and more like the glory of Christ is not happening. Boy, it's hard in this world to do that, isn't it? I mean, everything attracts us in this world. I mean, instant everything today. Just amazing. And how is it happening? Just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Lord the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, He's the one doing it. If you're saved and you walk out here, you're going to walk out with Him. You may be like these Galatian believers. You may not be having Christ much formed in you because you say, well, I'm into the world and I got my thing and I want to do my thing. Listen, it's time to give it up. Time to begin to be conformed more and more to the glory of God. That's the whole goal and purpose of your life. That's why He left you here. And then we are a tremendous witness, powerful witness, because God can use you in the lives of the unsaved people. So God eagerly seeks you. Is Christ being formed in you? Are you growing in His grace and knowledge? Is your heart's desire that of Paul's? And I think about that a lot. That I may know Him. It's not just being forgiven. That's wonderful. It's not just, I know I'm going to go to heaven. The whole goal is to know Jesus Christ more and more. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and besides Thee I desire nothing on earth, Asaph said. Psalm 73. That I may know Him. Boy, would that God would bring that kind of revival to each one of our lives. Amen? But then, are you, as God's child, choosing to live like Esau? We're back to that. Are you, as God's child, choosing to live like Esau? Verse 20. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. I'm perplexed about you, Paul writes. These Gentiles were saved, but they were choosing to live their lives like Esau. The fact that they were not going on with Christ, enjoying Him, and the complete freedom they had that they have in Him as God's son and heir, that greatly perplexed Paul. He knew writing a letter to them, exhorting them, as well as trying to encourage them in their Christian walk, was not as effective as being there face to face. That's why he wrote that. Not the same, because they can't really hear my voice. They can't see the expression on my face. It's not the same. He could only hope that the Holy Spirit would greatly use His letter in their lives to deliver them from the Judaizers and their destructive error. But their spiritual condition was very, very serious. And God, the Holy Spirit, had Paul write this letter because He knew that you and I needed it as well. It's good. Are you, as God's child, choosing to live like Esau? Boy, that's a sobering question. Listen to these words by the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. He writes, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, that's that holy life, without which no one man will see God. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And that happens. I mean, something happens in your life. Somebody does something to you. Something doesn't go the way you want. Your health goes worse, whatever it is. Something happens and boy, suddenly there's that root of bitterness that springs up, causes trouble. And what happens? By it, many are defiled. I've been here long enough to see that happen. Many are defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, for you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Listen, understand, this passage has nothing to do of whether Esau went to heaven or hell. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that he, as a firstborn, had the right to the family blessing, the double portion. But he foolishly threw it all away because it didn't mean much to him. Are you following? That's what these Galatians were considering doing. Instead of being conformed by like Christ, by staying in the Word and by growing in the faith and knowledge of the Lord, the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were walking away from that. Later, Esau realized what a disastrous decision he had made and wanted to receive the double portion. He wanted it then. It says, even with tears. Remember the story? He came to his dad. Don't you have any blessing at all for me? Well, yeah, there was a little blessing, but not like Jacob got. Don't you have any blessing at all? But it was too late. He lost the double portion forever. If you're saved this morning, God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's able to do through the Holy Spirit and dwells in you exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ever ask or think, according to the power that works within you. That's what he promised. As you now live your life, are you throwing the work of God away? That's what this passage is all about. I think of what Paul wrote to the Philippian believers. You've heard me in this pulpit say it before. He says, work out. Didn't say work for. He said, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Listen, work out, literally work down in your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, causing you to will and to work for his good pleasure. There it is. And Paul wraps it up, if I can say his theme there, verse 7, therefore you are no longer slaves. Why would you go back to that? Why would you be like Esau? Why would you throw this work of the Holy Spirit away in your life and not become more and more conformed to the image of Christ? Why would you do that? And then later on, seek it with tears and not be able to reclaim it. That incredible blessing that God wants you to have and experience. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're heir through God. Heavenly Father, there's a lot in these paragraphs here. We see the burdened heart of the Apostle Paul. After all, he had spent time in illness, no less, a serious illness, getting the gospel to these people, and they knew that the only reason that he was there with them sharing the gospel because that illness wouldn't allow him to go on. But even in his weariness and his sickness, he was faithful, and oh, the joy as he proclaimed the gospel that Jesus, you are the Son of God. You bore all their sin. You bore all their punishment. You bore their penalty. And the third day, God, you raised your Son from the dead. And these Gentiles, they believed it with joy. They believed it and they asked you to be their Lord and Savior. And Paul knew they had been born into your family. But more than being born in your family, they became heirs. Their infant childhood days, those unsaved days, they were over. The Father had set the time, and that was the moment they got saved, that they also became not just born in your family, they became heirs. They came into possession of the wealth of that salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul's now concerned because they won't go on with Christ. Somebody, as it said there in that passage of Scripture there, they were trying to shut them out. Lord, what is it that Satan is using to try to shut us out from experiencing the fullness and the joy of this salvation and becoming more and more like you, Lord Jesus Christ, until our heart just cries out, that I may know him, that I may know him, that I may know him. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. Lord, I've got a long ways to go before I can say that. Don't give up on me. Don't give up on my brothers and sisters here either. And then, Father, for that person who prayed a prayer, but no change at all happened. They don't care about you, really. They don't care about the Scriptures, your love letter to them. They don't care about fellowshipping and worshiping you with others. They just want all the world they can drink in. Oh, convict them, Lord. Open their heart and mind to realize they most likely never got born into your family at all. And Father, remind the rest of us, if we have, we're heirs. This world is ours. We don't want it in the fallen condition. We want it when you lift the curse. And when we get to reign with you throughout the eternal age of ages, that's when we want it. And so, Father, drive this message home. I believe most people here are saved. If there's those that are not, would you please open their heart, bring them to saving faith, just like these Gentiles got saved, just like we got saved, simply trusting you and you alone, Lord Jesus Christ, to save me, to save them. And then may we grow in your grace and knowledge, and may you be formed more and more. May there be glory and a little bit more glory and a little bit more glory as well, from glory to glory as by the Lord the Spirit. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.